So today, the first Sunday after Easter, you may be wondering, what are we going to do? I was thinking the same thing just a few days ago. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a brand new five-part series on the book of Jonah. I've been wanting to preach through the book of Jonah for a while and just been waiting and waiting because I actually thought, oh, there's so much there. It's going to take me 8 or 10 or 12 weeks to really dig into and get through it. But when I looked at it, it's like, wow, each chapter is kind of its own standalone thing. There's only 4 chapters, so we can fit this in, no problem. And the title of the entire series is going to be Overboard, Underwater, and Upside Down. We're going to trace the entire story of Jonah and what it looks like for him and for us. Anybody remember this story from childhood? This might be one, if you've been in church for most of or your whole life, you're like, oh yeah, I've been learning about that one forever. I have vivid memories of the old flannel graph, right? That's one of the ones I remember, because you have Jonah and you have the ship, and then all of a sudden, the whale makes its appearance, right? So what I hope we can discover or rediscover today and during the series is that there are so many valuable, powerful messages that we learn from this book, from this story. But I would challenge you in this, as this continues over the next several weeks, to think through it this way. We may think we know what the book of Jonah is about primarily, but I think we might be wrong. Now, there are lots of great lessons about listening to God's voice, about evangelism, but there is an overarching big lesson, and I'm not going to give it away now because that's several weeks away, but the book of Jonah is a lot bigger and a lot deeper than your flannel board would ever have allowed you to believe. So, I'm just going to put that in there for right now, and we will unwrap that as we go forward. Today, we're going to talk about the very first part of Jonah's story, and I entitled the message, Asleep in the Storm. And we're going to start Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 16. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the other sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. The book gets started quickly. A word of the Lord comes to a man named Jonah, and that word of the Lord is to go where? Nineveh. And I want to tell you the very first thing that crossed Jonah's mind, not Nineveh. anywhere but Nineveh. Jonah has absolutely zero interest in going anywhere near Nineveh, let alone into it, because it is the capital, the center of the most violent, the most pagan, the most powerful, the most Gentile nation around, the nation of Assyria. A nation whose strength has been flexed on its neighbors, including Israel. And these people are absolutely the lowest of the low. The things that go on in their city, it would make Las Vegas blush. Jonah has no desire to go to Nineveh. If there was anybody that was easy to label enemy in the minds of the people of God, and specifically a prophet of God, these are those people. These are the enemies of God's people, to the point that shortly after Jonah's time as a prophet in around 722 BC, those Assyrians would indeed attack Israel, specifically the northern kingdom, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel would be lost into the history books forever because they were taken captive, never to return. Nineveh? Not Nineveh. Anywhere but Nineveh. And we might think Jonah's afraid to go because of what might happen going into enemy territory. And I will submit, I think fear was part of it. But as this book unfolds, I think you'll see that fear is not the primary motivating factor for Jonah to not go to Assyria. I would actually say it's a combination of disgust and pride, which we'll get to in time. Because see, the Assyrians in Jonah's mind, these are simply wicked people. And Jonah knows exactly what they need. And what they need is not to be preached to or preached against. In Jonah's mind, these are people who just need to be judged and condemned and suffer punishment. That's what they actually need. Because see, when you preach against someone in the name of God, it assumes that repentance is still possible. And for Jonah, these folks are a long way past repentance. They don't deserve that sort of opportunity because of the horrendous things that they have done. Now, I'm convinced that if Jonah would have gotten a word from the Lord that sounded something like this: Jonah, I want you to go and call down fire from heaven to destroy them. I want to tell you what, Jonah would not even have packed a bag. He would have been in the express lane on whatever road they had to get to Nineveh ASAP. That's the kind of thing Jonah feels these people actually need. And if that phrase sounds familiar, it's because I pulled it right out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Jesus travels through Samaria with his disciples, the enemies, right? Through enemy territory. And of course, the Samaritans reject Jesus. And his disciples say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and wipe them out and burn them to the ground?" And of course, what does Jesus say? "Nah, that's not my way. There's a different way." But that's what Jonah wanted for his enemies. For God's enemies. Now keep this in mind though, the summons of Jonah does suggest that God has reached a breaking point in his toleration for the wickedness of Assyria. It's come up before me. Reminds me of the beginning of the Exodus story when God says, "The cries of my people." Now it had been hundreds of years that those people had been crying out. And I think there's a temptation for us as Christians. We want to try and calculate and navigate when God's breaking point is, and we want to label it ourselves. But I want to tell you, my friends, there is only one person who can accurately and discerningly calculate when that breaking point is, and that's God himself. But God does have a point where he says, enough is enough. Something must be done. And he calls on Jonah to do that thing. God says, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." Does Jonah go to Nineveh? He does not. In fact, if you're familiar with ancient geography, and I know all of you are, like that guy on Jeopardy who's now won how many times in a row, right? Incredible. But I'm sure all of you know what ancient geography looks like, so I don't need to tell you, but I will anyway, because there might be a couple of you unfamiliar. Jonah not only does not go to Nineveh, he goes in the opposite direction. And not just sort of, kind of. Jonah goes as far in the opposite direction as humanly possible for a man in his day. He's told, go to Nineveh, but instead he says, I think I'll go to Tarshish and I'll go through Joppa. Now, I have a little clip we're going to play in a moment because I want you to get an idea With the world as we know it today, there's this amazing technology called Google Earth, and somebody went and made a 30-second clip that I want to show you about where Jonah was supposed to go and then where he ended up trying to get to, right? So see if you can follow this clip, and I'll try and help you out. Go ahead, Jen. So he started out near Jerusalem in that area of Israel, right? And he intends to go to Joppa, where it's where he gets on that boat. That's the port, Joppa. Now, where is Nineveh? Way up there and over there at the top of the screen. That's where he was supposed to go. But he goes to Joppa in order to go where? Tarshish is way over here. Do you see the huge difference and distance between the two? And think about this. Tarshish would have probably been at the edge of the known world in the day of Jonah. He wanted to escape so badly, he was willing to go to the edge of the earth in order to get away from this calling from God. That journey by ship, because it would stay close to shore and stop at different ports, would have taken a year. Jonah doesn't care. However long it takes, he just needs to get away from Yahweh. He doesn't just go away. Did you see how many times there's a reference to him going down? It says that he got on that ship and then he went below deck. And then it says he laid down and then fell into a deep sleep. So it's not just away and it's down. It's communicating to us as the readers today, Jonah isn't just trying to physically remove himself from God's presence, but his entire life trajectory is down and away from God. He wants nothing to do with this calling to Nineveh. And as I read that this week, I was troubled by this question that I want to trouble you with today. To what lengths would you go to silence the voice of God if that voice is leading you to a place or a situation or a relationship or an activity that you are dead set against? How often do we ignore or try and silence or get away from the things that God is calling us into? So Jonah tries to get away, but then the storm comes. And this storm, these stormy waters, I think are actually, it's one of the main characters of the story, if you will. It's not a human character, but there's a vivid description about this experience of the storm. To the point that we're told in the text that the storm is violent, the storm is threatening. It seems like it might break up or break apart the ship that they are traveling on. It gets wilder as the story progresses. And in the midst of this storm, we have Jonah's fellow traveler saying, "No God is taking notice. We've tried all of them." And I read that description studying this week. Violence, threatening, feeling of breaking apart. Is God even here? And I wondered, how many people around us in our lives, how many of them would describe that as the way life feels for them a lot of the time? I think we live in a world that continues to stack violence upon violence. I mean, just yesterday, you know, another act of violence at a synagogue. Last week on Easter Sunday, churches and hotels in Sri Lanka. And it's not just places of worship. I mean, just in the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years, it seems that you can't be safe in a school. You can't be safe in a movie theater. You can't be safe at a concert. Violence upon violence upon violence. I think a lot of people would describe that feeling of threatening. We live in a day and age now where with our digital media, you can be exposed to threats constantly. There are so many young people, teenagers, that are on social media platforms that receive threats, and it drives them to depression and worse. We live in a world where things seem like they're being torn apart. How many people around you do you know feel like their families, their most valued relationships are just being torn apart? I feel like it's an appropriate descriptor of some of the things that people may feel. And they may wonder, is there a God that cares? And the people in Jonah's story, the sailors, they do anything to try and survive the storm. They take their cargo, the valuable stuff they've got with them that they'll probably try and sell somewhere to make money. They throw it over. Anything they can do to try and survive the storm. We're no different today. We may be throwing cargo over a ship, but we look to all kinds of things to just help us find some modicum of peace, some calm in the chaos, some way to survive the storm. We do it through substances, legal and illegal. We do it through sex. We do it through shopping. We do it through entertainment. We just try and find a way to survive the storm long enough until it's over. That calm in the midst of chaos reminded me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, those opening pages of Scripture when we read this. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep water. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. In Hebrew thinking, when you have the words deep, darkness, and formless, those three things together speak of chaos. But what I love in this passage is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaos. And so maybe this is for somebody here this morning, or maybe you need to tell somebody in your life, even in the midst of chaos, the Spirit of God hovers over our lives, ready to bring order, purpose, and new creation, because that's what the Spirit does in Genesis chapter 1, brings order, brings purpose, brings new creation to life. But that storm rages, and all the sailors call upon their gods to no avail. And then somebody remembers, hey, that guy, what's his name? Jonah. We picked up him in Joppa. Where's he at? Maybe he should call on his God. And of course, where is Jonah? Asleep in the storm. And I want to pause for a second and say, are we? The storm is swirling around us. People are crying out in any way they know. Are we asleep in the middle of the storm? They find Jonah and they say, hey, call on your God. Maybe your God will take notice, right? They find him, they bring him up. And here, to me, this is one of the craziest parts of the story. Do we get any indication that Jonah actually did that, called upon Yahweh? We don't. We are not told that Jonah calls upon his God. Why is he so reluctant? I looked at the story and I wonder how it could have been so much different if Jonah in that moment would have said, I will call upon Yahweh. He will bring calm in the chaos. And maybe his life would be redirected without having to take a really nasty bath. But he doesn't. That we're told anyway. I want to remind you today that the world around you is probably more ready for the gospel than you think. Because there are people around you, and you may not see it immediately visible on the surface, but there are people around you whose lives are probably in some sort of chaos. There are people who have a deep longing for peace, and they're doing anything they can to create it, to find it, to reach out for it, to grasp a hold of it. And my friends, you as a Christian have a peace that surpasses understanding. You are a person of peace in the midst of a world swirling in chaos. So finally, they cast lots, a way of trying to figure out, okay, what's going on? Essentially, they're asking this question, okay, whose mess is this? Who is responsible? Who caused this mess? Now, speaking of mess, I do have a confession to make. I love watching small children eat. Actually, let me edit that a little bit. I love watching other people's small children eat. It is so much fun. They're sitting there, they're in the high chair, they've got the tray in front of them. The worst one is spaghetti. Why we ever think it's a good idea to feed our children spaghetti, and it's just, it's smeared everywhere, it's on the tray, it's in the hair, it's on the face. And I love it when you go to this child who is just having an absolute joyful time, and you kind of say, who made this mess? And they kind of go, what, me? Was this a problem? I thought this is what we're supposed to do with this. So they're trying to figure out, whose mess is this? Who has helped to create the circumstances of the storm? And when they press Jonah with this direct question, what do we do to bring calm? Jonah says, it is my fault. Throw me into the sea. There's a part of me that wonders, is this still Jonah's desire to flee from God? If I can't get on a ship to take me far enough away, if I can't go far enough down into the bowels of the ship to lay down into a deep sleep, maybe the only place I can go to avoid this calling is to jump into the depths of the sea. But what Jonah forgot are the words of the Psalm 139. But even if I make my bed where? in the depths, you are still there. Now, what I would like to believe is that this is like a moment of clarity for Jonah, a moment of camaraderie. He looks around at these other men suffering for no reason. He knows that it's his fault. So he owns his mess. It is my fault. The winds and the water. Jonah owns his mess. And I have to tell you, church, I think we need to own our mess. Because listen, Jonah is representative of the people of God for better or worse in this story. We need to humbly and honestly own our mess. Now listen, we aren't creating every act of violence and all that stuff I talked about earlier, but if you think that there isn't something to what the church has been and done, we need to own up to our mess. Jonah hated his enemies. He believed them to be God's enemies. He ran away. He hid. He was asleep in the middle of a storm that he helped to create. Are we willing to consider as a church, where have we gone astray? Where have we taken a wrong turn? Where have we been disobedient? Where have we disbelieved in the width of God's mercy? Are we willing to examine our role in the mess? And are we willing, if necessary, to start throwing some things overboard? By no coincidence, I was reading through a little bit of this book last night after I had finished my sermon, a book that our pastors in EFCER are being encouraged to read. And I read this. A recent study by the Barna Group finds that the percentage of Americans who now qualify as post-Christian rose from 37% in 2013 to 44% in 2015. 44% of Americans qualify as post-Christian. And there are a lot of reasons for it, but I'm going to tell you, some of the reasons are the mess that we've created. And he goes on to say this about a sifting. He believes there's a sifting coming. He says, I believe this sifting is coming. This reality that will separate true gospel ministry from empty Christian religion. The result could very well be the shedding of all things superficial and peripheral. But this may well mark the return to very basic, spirit-dependent, prayer-energized, gospel-propelled ministry, irrespective of programs, budgets, and facilities. And I was drawn to that phrase, the shedding of all things superficial and peripheral. Because as we own our mess, we need to ask the question, is there anything that needs to get chucked overboard? And here is why. Because when Jonah owns his mess and acts accordingly, what happens to the sailors on the boat with him? They are drawn even closer to God. We read that they feared the Lord. They offered sacrifices. They made vows to God. So I would argue this in closing. Perhaps one of the biggest keys to a powerful witness in the world of chaos is having the vulnerability to own our own mess and throw overboard anything that has clouded the view of God's mercy and God's grace. If we want to see revival, I want to tell you, it's not going to be a program. It's not going to be a new building. It's not going to be an activity. We need to look long and hard in a mirror and say, what must we own? What mess must we own? Repent of it and move forward. So a few things to think about together as we close this time with some reflection. Here's the first one. Who is your Nineveh, or maybe our Nineveh today? Who are the people or groups of people who least, quote unquote, deserve an opportunity to repent? Who are the people we think, well, no, they just deserve divine retribution and judgment. That's all that they're good for. And then ask this question, how might God be sending you to your Nineveh? Secondly, and this is a simple one, have you been ignoring or avoiding a leading from God? This may be your last warning before you get wet. So think long and hard about that today. Third, is someone you know going through particularly stormy waters of chaos right now in their lives? And if so, take this moment of silence to pray for them that they might sense that the Spirit of God is hovering over their chaos. And then lastly, help the church own her mess today. Take this moment to intercede for the witness of the body of Christ by naming and repenting of the ways in which the church has contributed to chaos, whether actively or passively in the world. So take a moment to pray and reflect. I'm going to silence my voice, knowing that the voice of the Spirit is then ever louder. And then in just a moment or two, I'm going to close this time of silent reflection with a word of prayer. Father, today we're thankful for this amazing story. We pray that in the coming weeks you would continue to teach us as the Spirit uses these inspired words to drive home eternal truths into our hearts, our minds, and our souls. We pray today, God, that you would help us recognize where Nineveh might be. Help us to listen for your voice leading us wherever we might go. We're thankful that you hover over the chaos in our lives and the lives of others. And we pray today for your church, as a part of your church, the body of Christ. God, help us to understand and repent and move forward for any way that we've contributed to the chaos that seems to be swallowing people. God, your church is to be a beautiful bride. Help us to look in the mirror, ask hard questions, and to continue to be transformed in people, the people who are sent for you. We pray this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.